Good morning. I'm Janine Payton. Our first scripture today comes from Deuteronomy. That's why I'm commanding you to do this thing. Whenever you are reaping the harvest of your field and you leave some grain in the field, don't go back and get it. Let it go.
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So every once in a while, on the way out of worship, a parent will come up to me and say something to the effect of, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. The baby was making so much noise today. I'm so sorry. The kids were talking so loudly." And I always say the same thing, which is, that's fine. Because, you know, I mean it. That's what kids do. I became a step-parent after Zion was past that sort of little kid squirmy wiggly phase of life. So I don't understand. I've never experienced the feeling of a kid like making a lot of noise when everybody else is quiet in a church service or a concert or anything like that. But I'm sympathetic. Like, I've seen the looks on your faces. I've seen parents scrambling with what seems to be a very well-practiced routine of like, shh, shh, it's okay, here, have some Cheerios, it's okay. That, you know, the quiet shushing and the apologetic smile, we know the story. It happens all the time. But kids are just, they're being kids, and we adults, we want to rush to restore order. And I guess I'll speak for myself. Kids being kids in worship, from the perspective of this pastor, and I think from probably a lot of pastors, it doesn't bother me. Often, if I'm being honest, I don't even really notice. Sometimes, to be frank, the more disruptive thing is when adults do that thing where they try to unwrap a piece of hard candy during worship, and they go really slow, like imagining that's going to make the sound quieter, but they're really just drawing that crinkle noise out for longer, which... this is not an anti-hard candy sermon, but if you're going to open it, just do it fast. Do it quickly. Let kids be kids, and adults, please open your hard candy quickly. That's not really what this is about. Today's story is about this time when Jesus was preaching, and some parents brought their kids, their infants, their toddlers, their little ones, to receive a blessing from Jesus. And the adults, the disciples, they step in. And actually what they do is they scold the parents. And the same word that Jesus uses earlier in the gospel to rebuke the wind and the waves, that's the word the disciples use to rebuke the parents. So this is not like a gentle redirection. This is basically, get those kids out of here. Which, from our perspective and our culture, maybe seems kind of harsh. But scholars tell us that was not the way that we look at children with a preciousness and care. It was not the same in Jesus' time. In his book, True to Our Native Land, the scholar Michael Joseph Brown tells us that in Jesus' culture, 50% of children died before the age of 5. He says they were the weakest members of society. They were fed last and received the smallest and least desirable portions of food. They were the first to suffer from famine, war, disease, and natural disasters. He says a minor had the same status as an enslaved person, and it wasn't until adulthood that they would be considered a free person. He says that we should dismiss ideas of childhood bliss when we read this passage. So the life of a kid in Jesus' time and place was rough. Like, of all the people that needed a blessing, they needed a blessing from Jesus. But to the adults, most of the adults, kids were considered an invasive distraction. They really did occupy one of the lowest rungs on the social ladder. And so somebody like Jesus, somebody who was important, somebody who had a spiritual agenda, would never be expected to climb down to their level. And parents should have known better than to presume that they could lift them up to his presence. The disciples then were just doing what many institutions do: managing access, deciding who's important enough to get through to Jesus. Which is ironic, because just a chapter before this, in Matthew 18, Jesus warns them that only those who are humble enough to be like a child will receive entry into the kingdom of God. And then he doubles down, and he says, in welcoming a child, that we are welcoming Jesus himself. And here we are, not even a full chapter later, and the disciples are trying to bodyguard Jesus by pushing away literally the very people that Jesus was just trying to include, pushing away every child in the range of Jesus' presence, not even thinking about how, in rejecting the children, they're rejecting Jesus. And you know, or at least I imagine, that when Jesus was preaching about welcoming children and becoming like children, the disciples were taking notes and they were nodding and they were saying, amen, yes, yes. Like, what a great theory. What a great theory about how to behave in the kingdom of God. And then, when given the next opportunity to put that theory into action, they don't, or they can't. But before we get too comfortable making the disciples the villains in the story, we need to do some of that difficult work that Scripture calls us to do, which is looking in the mirror and noticing the ways that we sometimes act just like them. Which, as Michael Jackson taught us about starting with the man in the mirror, is not always easy. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes me, I always say, it kind of makes me itchy. It makes me feel unsettled. So we really need to look at these disciples who end up receiving a rebuke of their own from Jesus in this story. They aren't malicious, like not at all. That's not what we get from them. They're trying to be responsible. They're trying to do their job, which is to protect their leader and to protect his schedule, to make sure that the crowd doesn't get out of control, and to make sure that nothing disrupts Jesus' message. They seem to forget, or maybe they haven't noticed, that some of Jesus' greatest hits happen when somebody interrupts or disrupts Jesus and what he's doing. But I actually think that that lack of malice, that lack of intentional nastiness on the part of the disciples is maybe the most uncomfortable part of this whole story, maybe the itchiest part of this whole story. Because, beloveds, it reveals the uncomfortable truth that gatekeeping does not require malice. Gatekeeping does not require intentional meanness or cruelty or a stated desire to keep somebody from getting what they want or what they need. Gatekeeping really only requires norms, those unspoken rules that every culture and every society and every family and every institution has about who gets access, who gets heard, and who belongs. Gatekeeping doesn't require villains. It really just requires us to not pay close attention. So I wonder if what the story offers us, what God is inviting us to notice in this story, is which gates we don't realize we are guarding. Because we're not unlike the disciples in today's story. We gatekeep too sometimes. We guard God's grace without even realizing it sometimes. We do it when we create worship services and design them only for people who have the capacity to sit still for an hour. We do it when we create worship services that are designed only for people who can read off of a screen with their eyes or can listen to a message with their ears, people who can easily find a song in a hymnal, people who can read the font size found in the hymnal. We got your glasses, yeah. We do it after worship when we stand with our friends and we leave the newer folks or the people we don't know as well standing alone with their coffee in the corner. We do it when our conversations favor those who speak fluent church. When we fail to explain things like how to take communion because we just sort of assume that everybody has done it before. And I'm as bad at this as anybody else. I fail to notice as much as anyone else. Not because I don't want people to feel comfortable or at home in the church, but because I've been doing this my whole life. Hasn't everybody? We're not actually actively trying to guard our church or keep people away. We do it because we don't notice we're doing it. So today's story is an invitation for us to be more intentional about noticing. One of the interesting things about the story, I think, is that the one guy, Jesus, who notices the way that the children are being kept away, is also a guy who famously never had children. These weren't his kids that the disciples were trying to keep away. Like, it was never going to be his kids. He wasn't changing the way that the disciples were thinking about children in order to benefit him or in order to benefit his family or his people. He was an outsider in this situation. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes the ones on the outside have an easier time seeing who the system is leaving out. Which means that if we want to extend radical hospitality the way that Jesus did, then we too, we, the insiders, we also have to be ready to notice and to listen to the people who are on the outside looking in. Some of you know what it's like to walk into a church and wonder whether the welcome is really meant for you, like whether the all are welcome sign includes people like you. Some of you know what it's like to wonder that if people knew the whole truth about your life, would the doors still be open? Would the smiles and the handshakes and the invitations flow as freely? The question isn't whether we have a welcome mat. We're good at welcome mats. We have lots of welcome mats. We love welcome mats. The question, I think, is who sets the table? And are we willing to let people come in and maybe rearrange some of the furniture? I remember when my nephew was little, at Christmas, everybody was at my parents' house for Christmas, which in our family takes place on December 26th because some of us have to work on Christmas Eve. And we usually have this big giant sleepover with like everybody, and we eat a lot and we open presents and we play games and everybody has fun. And for the first few years of my life, of his life, my nephew was the only grandkid and thus the only kid at these gatherings, and he loved it because there was always somebody who was ready to play his games. And you know his games. They're the games where he makes the rules, and the rules change every 5 minutes, and he always seems to win. And if you ever question the rules, he makes up another rule, which is genius, like Machiavelli wishes. So one night we're all there, you know, we've had dinner, it's getting late, and the adults want to play a game together, Scrabble or, you know, Rummy Cube. That's the one I always want to play. And he said, I want to play. And we all looked at him and we said, oh, you know what, sweetie, we're going to play an adult game now. You won't like it. You'll just get bored. And he looked at us and he said, well, can I at least sit at the table with you? I remember that feeling. Can I at least sit at the table with you? Like he just wanted to be with us. He just wanted to be in a seat at the table, not to prove anything, not to disturb or to take away or to win, just to be there. And we almost said no. Not because we're villains, not out of malice, because we didn't notice. We didn't notice that what was best for him in that moment was to be with us. Last week, we talked about how in a world where so much feels scarce, the good news is that we can stop counting and start blessing. The good news is that if we put our faith in God's abundance, there will be enough, that we don't have to be either or people. We can be and people. And the scripture today from Deuteronomy hints at that same vision of another way that we can be. God tells the people when they harvest their fields, they should leave a row of grain or leave a row of grapes or leave a row of olives. And God says you should leave them for the stranger, for the immigrant, for the orphan, for the widow. And the reason that God gives for them leaving that row in their fields is because they're meant to remember that they were once slaves in Egypt. Which means this command from God to care for and to protect those who are more vulnerable isn't rooted in justice. It isn't rooted in pity. It isn't rooted in the idea that if you have more, you should feel guilty or you should feel ashamed. It's rooted in memory. You know what it feels like to be overlooked. You know what it feels like to be treated as less than. At some point in your life, someone, some moment, some circumstance, some system made you feel that way. So now that you have what you need, maybe more than what you need, now that you're in the position to be on the inside, why not build a world where no one has to ever experience that feeling again? And notice that Nowhere in this command does God say that you should sacrifice some of what you need in order for others to have what they want. Nowhere does God say that God intends for you to become the outsider, for somebody else to come in and replace you on the inside. That's not how it works. That's not what God is asking of you. What God is asking is for you, for us, to notice that our abundance was never really totally ours to begin with, that a part of what we have has always belonged to God and has always belonged to the people that we haven't noticed yet. What God is asking is for us to examine our lives, to ask, where have we been harvesting every last inch of our schedules, of our opinions, of our comforts? And then to ask ourselves, who has been left with nothing to glean? I believe almost all of us, at one time or another, in one circumstance or another, have stood looking inside, hoping that someone would notice that we are left outside. Maybe you've learned which part of yourselves are welcome in certain rooms and which parts you know better than to show others. Maybe you found yourself not asking for prayer in front of other people because you don't want to seem as needy or as vulnerable as you really are. Maybe you've lost something, a relationship, or a sense of purpose, and you've felt like the widow standing at the edge of somebody else's field, hoping there's something left. The good news is that there is. In fact, our whole faith is based on the idea that we are outsiders, we're sinners. We break the rules. We get rowdy and do stuff at inopportune times. We ruin the vibe that God has tried so hard to create for us on earth. And still, in Jesus, God comes to us. Still in Jesus, God, as Paul says, lowers himself to our level, not to lord it over us, not to show us what we're missing, but to offer us grace, to offer us a new direction, to offer us an eternal place in God's amazing kingdom. And we, knowing that and trusting that, we have this beautiful opportunity that God's amazing grace gives to us. Not to stand at the gate keeping people out, but to notice who's outside and to invite them in. To go out of our way to make sure that we create space so that they never have to feel alone or outside ever again. What a privilege. What an amazing gift. I know that most of us, if we're really being honest, go through life like the person with the hard candy in the foil wrapper. We go through life trying to fulfill our needs quietly and discreetly, hoping nobody notices how much grace we need. But the good news is, God hears the crinkle, and God doesn't mind. The good news is, God sees your need. God sees you. And God loves you. The good news is that the kingdom of God belongs to you and to me and to us and to them. So thanks be to God. Amen.